All right. Good morning. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21, and we're going to actually be focusing our attention on verses 20 through 24 today. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 5. So go ahead and turn there, Luke 21, verse 5. And while you get there, let me just make a couple of very quick sort of addendums to the announcements. Number one, several people have asked me about the book of the month this month. What is the book of the month? What was the book of the month? We missed the book of the month. Well, you didn't miss the book of the month. I completely forgot the book of the month. So we don't have a book of the month for April, but we will have a book of the month going back getting back to it in May. I just figured by the 21st of the month, it makes sense just to wait till May. So you didn't miss it. I just forgot it. That's on me, and my apologies. Number two is on the men's breakfast, guys, coming up next Saturday. It's at the Hayes home again. So we had done that a while back. Then Barry got sick and weather was bad. And anyway, assuming the weather is favorable, it will be at Barry and Jan's house. I am going to be sending out an email via the Gaggle group this week that will have that address if you don't already have it. Do get signed up as quickly as possible. There's a QR code in the bulletin. There will also be a link in the email that I send out. And when you come to Barry's house, just by means of trying to make sure that we have enough room and all that kind of thing for parking, bear in mind that you can actually park behind Barry's house, like in the area of Midway. Sorry, Midway Barbecue. My brain just quit on me there. Midway Barbecue, or down in the lot that's kind of next to Midway, that's like the abandoned kind of, or looks abandoned, kind of space down there. And then there's, Barry actually has a gate, a door that leads directly to Midway. So you can just walk through there. He's that into Midway that he built a gate onto the back. So consider parking back there just to make room and not to crowd out the neighbors with cars up and down the street and that kind of thing. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24. But again, as I said, we're going to start in verse 5. And I'm going to read all the way down through verse 28. And the reason that I want to do that is just to kind of put everything into proper context. But let me just kind of give you a quick reminder of where we are. It is Wednesday of Passion Week, Wednesday evening. They had left the temple. It had been a long day of confrontation with the religious leaders. They leave the temple, and the disciples make a comment about how beautiful the temple is. Look at these buildings. Look at the precious stones and the votive offerings. And Jesus says, as they're leaving the temple, yeah, all that stuff you see is coming down, not one stone left upon another. And it gets quiet, and they make the trek across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives, and they climb up the Mount of Olives because they're going to be staying the night there. And when they finally get up the Mount of Olives, which is a pretty good trek and mostly uphill, Robert pointed out to me last week that if you've ever made that trek, you're going to be breathless by the end of it. So probably they're not talking a lot. And they get up there, and when they do, they finally say, okay, so when's this going to happen? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you. And they actually ask three questions, which we're going to get into here. But they ask this question of when it's going to happen. So this conversation takes place starting when they first talk about the temple and how beautiful it is. That starts as they're leaving the temple, and then it continues with their questions once they reach the Mount of Olives, which you'll see in the text that we're going to read. So stand with me, if you will. We will see their question. We will see Jesus' answer to their question, which is the longest answer Jesus gives in the scripture to any question anybody ever asks. So beginning in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now again, this is Wednesday evening. The disciples have asked three questions, but they've asked three questions that they thought were just one question. Now, you don't see all three of those questions in Luke. You only see one of the three questions in Luke. But here's the question that they ask. We see the first question in Luke, and that is, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign that they're about to happen? That's Luke 21:7. And what they're really asking there is, when will the temple be destroyed? When is this going to happen? Now, Luke conflates it all because the disciples conflated it all. They considered it all to be one question. But if you look in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, particularly in Matthew, because he has the longest treatment of the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24:3, we see the second question, which is, what will be the sign of your coming? And in the same verse, the third question, which is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, they conflated all of them. They considered that the destruction of the temple was going to be the judgment of God, and that not only that, but that would mark the end of the current age and Messiah's establishment of his rule. When they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming, they don't mean, when are you coming back? They didn't know he was leaving. They didn't understand that he was leaving. They had no concept of that. He was with them when they asked the question, and they assumed that he was going to take command. So what they're really asking is, what will be the sign of your presence to rule? So the word that's used there, the sign of your coming, the word for coming is parousia. It means appearing or presence. What will be the sign of your presence for ruling? What is going to be, how are we going to know that the time has come and you're setting up the kingdom? And so they had conflated these three events. And the first thing Jesus is going to do is he's going to correct their eschatology. Or really, I should say, that's all he's going to do. He's going to correct their eschatology. He's going to do it two ways. First, he's going to do it by answering their question in the negative. So he's going to explain that these things are not coming soon like they expected. There's going to be a passage of time. There's going to be some things that have to happen first. They were expecting all of these things very soon, like probably within weeks or months. And he says, no, that's not what's going to happen. And there are going to be a lot of other things that have to come in. And between now and the time these things do happen, you need to behave a certain way. And that's what we looked at last week, really exclusively what we looked at last week, even though there were some things in there that we kind of left on the table that I'm going to go back to today because they fit better into the teaching that we have for this morning. So that's the first thing he did, was to correct the timing. It's not coming immediately. There's going to be a span of time. And then second, he corrected their eschatology by answering all three of their questions in some detail. So again, he didn't answer it as one question. He treats each of their questions as a different question, which clarifies the whole thing. And he gave the longest answer to any question recorded in the Gospels. And that answer is what we call the Olivet Discourse, which in Matthew's Gospel is two whole chapters long. Okay, so they ask this question, and in Luke, he pretty much takes the remainder of the chapter to fill it out. In Matthew, he takes two entire chapters, and this is the Lord's teaching, the Lord's sermon, his longest teaching on eschatology, or the doctrines of the end times, what's coming at the end, what we have to look forward to. And so Jesus answered all three of their questions, but he didn't answer them in the order that they asked them. And so that makes it potentially a little bit confusing. He answered the third question first. So the third question was, what is the sign of the coming of the end of the age? He answered that question first in context. And then he answered the first question second, which was the question of when is the temple going to be destroyed? Now, that's the only question we have recorded in Luke. And by the way, Luke is the only one who provides the answer to that question. Matthew and Mark leave that answer out. Luke focuses very closely on the destruction of the temple. So Luke's mind is focused on the destruction of the temple. Matthew and Mark are more far future focused. They're more focused on the coming of Christ. They're more focused on the coming of the end of the age. And then thirdly, he answers the second question. Third, what's the sign of your coming? Now, how do we know that? I mean, it's called all out of order. Well, actually, the context makes it pretty easy. Because Jesus says, these things are going to happen, and then the Son of Man is going to appear on the clouds of heaven. So obviously that's the answer of what's going to be the sign of your coming. He says, these things are going to happen, and then Jerusalem is going to get destroyed. These things are going to happen. This is the sign of the end of the age. So we know that he answers the first question second, and the second question third. But Luke's the only gospelist, as I said, who provides Jesus' answer to the first question, which is the question of the destruction of the temple. That's the text that we are really going to be looking more closely at today. That's verse 20 through 24 in Luke chapter 21. This is his answer to the first question. What will be, when will these things happen? When's the temple going to get destroyed? And what is the sign that these things are about to take place? And we're going to find that his answer to that question is significant in more ways than one. It's not just significant because it tells the disciples what to look for to know that the temple is about to be destroyed. It's also significant all the way up to now. So that event has current repercussions that we can look back on as an indicator. So you're going to want to have your Bible open today. You're going to want to be looking at this text. If you're a note taker, today's going to be a good day to take some good notes. So follow along with me. This is a subject that we have a lot to cover in. I have a challenge to, I'm going to be done on time today. That's my goal. And not only that, but in addition to all of that, I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can on a subject matter that, quite frankly, has caused a lot of people a lot of heartburn. So follow with me, and I'm going to do my best here. Now, the exposition of verses 20 to 24 is very simple. It's very straightforward. This is not a complicated text. It lays out right straightforward what Jesus answered to their question. When are these things going to happen? In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed, and what will be the sign? So let's look at it. Verse 20. First of all, notice that verse 20 begins with the word but. It's a contrastive connection there, right? So what we had been talking about, now we're going to talk about a new subject. We had been talking about how to conduct yourselves between the time Jesus preached the Olivet Discourse and the time these things were going to take place, the time of the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus has said, this is how you need to conduct yourself. We looked at that last week. Now he's going to say, but we've got a new topic here. We're going to be talking about something different, and that is the sign of the destruction of the temple. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Okay, now that's the sign. They ask, how do we know that the temple's about to be destroyed? And Jesus' answer is, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And if you're in the disciples' shoes, you might go, duh. Isn't it? I mean, by that time, isn't it a little late to know, right? It might seem from their vantage point like this was not very helpful, like this was not the best sign to give them. It's fairly obvious, right? If Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, bad things are about to happen. And so he seems to give them this maybe not very helpful insight about how to know when the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was at hand. But with the benefit of historical hindsight, though, listen to me, this gets fascinating. Okay, so stick with me. Here we go. Verse 21. When you see that sign, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, follow these instructions immediately. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Get the heck out of Dodge. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out immediately. Run, don't tarry, don't dilly-dally around, get your stuff and go. Get out of the city immediately. Why? Verse 22, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Two things to notice here. Number one, the language here makes it clear that what's coming is a judgment from God. Okay? These are the days of vengeance, so that all things that were written will be fulfilled. Secondly, notice this, and please pay close attention to this because this is important. Not only did the Lord pronounce coming judgment on Jerusalem, but he was giving his followers a way of escape from the wrath of God that was to fall. He said this, judgment is coming. It's going to be harrowing. It's going to be cataclysmic. Watch for it and get out while you can so that you will not fall under that judgment. Now, again, this is pretty intense. Verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. It's a picture of calamity. Terrible things are going to be happening. It's a picture of urgency. Woe to those who are nursing babies, to those who are pregnant in those days. Why? Because it's hard to run fast when you're pregnant. It's hard to get out when you're nursing babies. It's hard to move quickly when you have kids. I've told friends of mine who are expecting, I told the Laviolas, like one of the things you need to do is like as the day draws near, just like if you ever have like, you're just sitting around at night and you have an urge and you're just like, you know, I just want to go do something. Then go do it because that's almost over. Okay? Because in the future, it's going to take you 6 hours to find the lost shoe before you can get all the kids in the car and go somewhere. You know, that's about to change. So that kind of spontaneity, that ability to just get up and go is much more difficult when you're pregnant, when you're nursing children, when you have babies around the house. And again, notice also in verse 23, you again have the vocabulary of judgment. The events to come are an outworking of what? Wrath to this people. Whose wrath? God's wrath. He's judging the corrupt religious system of Israel. He's judging the temple that had become nothing more than a den of robbers. He's judging the entire corrupt system that was so corrupt it would take the last two coins from a widow's pocket and leave her destitute, not even having food to live on, in order to line the pockets of those who were already rich and wealthy on the pretense that it would somehow earn them the right and the favor, or the right to the favor of God. So this is happening. It's going to work out to be wrath upon this people. Verse 24, who will what? They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Incidentally, we are still in the times of the Gentiles, and Israel has been trampled underfoot by the Gentiles from AD 70 to now. And it will continue to be that way until Christ returns. This is the promise of Scripture, that we are in these times, and this is continuing to happen. Jerusalem, Israel, is still, although we are commanded by Scripture to bless them, that God says, I'll bless them who bless you, I will curse them who curse you. We should make every effort to be a blessing to them. However, we should also recognize and temper our blessing of them by understanding they are still a nation under God's judgment. They have rejected him. They have turned away from his Messiah. They are continually and currently under judgment until the Bible says they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And only then, Jesus says, will he come back. When they begin to turn to him and they mourn and they look upon him whom they have pierced and they mourn as though for the one that they had put to death, he will come back. Until then, they continue under God's judgment. So the first question, what will be the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed, is answered like this. Jesus' answer, the sign the temple is about to be destroyed is this: Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. When you see that, get out. Run for your life. If you value your life at all, get out. It's a simple message. It's very straightforward. It's not esoteric or difficult language. It's not apocalyptic mystery. It's very straightforward. When you see that, get out. It's plain. It's easy to understand. Now, when Jesus told this to the disciples, the destruction of the temple was still 40 years in the future. But to us, it's history. And so that means that we have the advantage of hindsight. We can see how this actually played out in real history. And seeing how Jesus' words in answer to that first question relate to the actual historical events of that question can be extremely instructive in how we should answer Jesus' words in answer to the second and third questions. How do we understand what he said? Well, let's look at the results of his answer to the first question. If Jesus' words here were fulfilled in history in symbolic or figurative ways, then we can expect that the same would happen of the events that he speaks of relating to questions 2 and 3. If he speaks symbolically about the first one, and we can go, okay, this is how it played out. I can see how this was represented by his words, but it wasn't exactly like what he said. I mean, there was some poetry there. There was some, you know, then we should interpret his answer to all three questions that way. But if the events surrounding question 1 were fulfilled literally and in detail, then can we not expect the same of his answers to questions 2 and 3? Okay, so this is kind of the standard that I'm using, and I feel like that sounds like a fair standard. If his first answer was literal, then we can take his second and third answer literal. So, history lesson. Okay, we're going to spend a good bit of time on this. The temple fell in AD 70. You already know that. We've talked about that repeatedly. The temple fell in AD 70, and its destruction was complete. It was absolutely devastation. Okay, the Romans came in. They crushed the temple. I've talked about some of the detail of that in the past. 6,000 Jews died in the holy place alone. Okay, and that was just the building part of the temple. That doesn't include the city. That doesn't include the outer courts of the temple. When you go out into the entirety of the city, it gets absolutely staggering, as I'll discuss in a few moments. But Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And that generally was the case. And I told you last week how the Romans destroyed stones that weighed 10 to 12 tons. How they managed to do that. Because, I mean, you would think something that size would be hard to even dismantle it. And yet they managed it. And not only did they manage it, but they only left in the entire city. They left a portion of the temple wall and a little bit of a tower standing just as a testimony to Roman might. They wanted people to come see those stones and to go, wow, how powerful, how mighty must be the nation that could take that to the ground. How powerful must be the nation that these incredible structures and these people could not stand before them. And so the Romans absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. And you know that that happened because we've talked about it before. Maybe you even knew before I talked to you about it. You know that it happened, but maybe you don't know how it happened. Because it didn't start in 70 AD. It started in 66 AD. Because it was in 66 AD that we had the first Jewish revolt against the Romans. The Jews had chafed under Roman oppression for decades. They had been under the thumb of Roman rule forever. And they had, remember I told you, tons of messiahs that burst onto the scene, purported messiahs. Among those was the real Messiah, Jesus. And none of them, including the real Messiah, had overturned Roman rule, had conquered Roman oppression, had reestablished the kingdom under Israel, and had done away with the oppression of Israel. And the Jews, frankly, had enough. And they said, okay, let's do this. And so they decide they're going to take matters into their own hands. And in AD 66, following leaders, they revolt. And the Romans respond as you would expect the Romans to respond. There was a Roman general, Cestius Gallus. And Cestius Gallus, what he did was he mobilized his troops from Caesarea. And he marched the troops down from Caesarea, down into Jerusalem, his multiple armies. And he marched them down and he did what? He surrounded the city, AD 66. Okay, so Cestius Gallus surrounds the city just exactly and literally as Jesus said was going to happen. And here's the thing. The followers of Jesus immediately recognized this sign. They immediately knew what was going on. Luke was written about AD 60 to 62. So that, I mean, think about that. That's like, you know, 4 to 6 years before this happened. This is on their minds. This is in their consciousness. They know about this particular warning that Jesus had given. They knew that it was coming. The Lord's prophecy about the destruction of the temple was clearly in their consciousness. And so when they look around and they see the armies of Cestius Gallus surrounding the city of Jerusalem, what do they think? This is it. This is it. It's come. It's upon us. What the Lord said was coming is here. And so what were the Lord's instructions? What did he tell them to do? What did he want? Get out. Flee. Run for your life. Only problem is they're surrounded by a Roman army. So what do? You can't flee. You can't get out. There's nowhere to go. They would have, the only place they could flee to would be onto the points of Roman swords. There's nowhere to go. It seemed like the warning Jesus had given them was in vain, almost like a cruel joke. By the time they saw the city surrounded by armies, there was nothing they could do about it. They couldn't fulfill the Lord's instructions to run. They couldn't fulfill the Lord's instructions to flee the city. And then something incredible happened. Something absolutely amazing. Something that you couldn't have seen from the disciples' vantage point, but in hindsight, we can see. Cestius Gallus saw that his supply lines weren't secure. He had a problem because sieges depend on the besieger being well supplied while the besieged are starved of supplies. The whole idea is you can feed and you can water your troops and you can just settle in and relax and wait for the city to throw its doors open because they're starving to death. And indeed they were. They ate their children in some cases during this siege. Okay, so it was an awful, awful situation. There were so many dying within the walls and they couldn't bury them. They just threw them over the walls. And so Cestius Gallus, he sees, well, we're not going to be able to maintain this for very long, probably not long enough. And so you've got two options. If you're the besieger, it's kind of easy warfare. As long as you can set up an impenetrable perimeter and you can keep your troops fed, the other guy's going to have to act. He's going to have to come out of the city. He can't hide behind his walls forever. He will die there. Something has to happen. Either he will come out or he will be so weakened and so famished that ultimately there will be very little, if any, resistance when it comes time to breach the walls. So that's option one. You lead a successful siege, and this happened most of the time. Once siege works went up, once there was a siege around a city, it was very, very hard to break a siege. But here's the other option. If the besieger isn't well enough supplied, if they haven't made the plans to carry out the siege to its conclusion, then the siege is broken and it ends in defeat. And since that happened so rarely, it was an absolute humiliation to the general leading the siege. And so Cestius Gallus didn't want that on his record. He didn't want to be the guy who failed to besiege Jerusalem successfully. And so what did he do? He broke the siege voluntarily, and he marched his armies back toward Caesarea to resupply, secure their supply lines, and then he was going to return to Jerusalem and besiege the city successfully with reinforced supply lines. Only one problem. On his way back to Caesarea with his armies, his group was attacked by ranging Jewish forces, and Cestius Gallus was killed. So here's your scenario now. Jerusalem had been surrounded by armies, but it wasn't anymore. And now what happens? The Christians wasted no time. They packed it up, they got their stuff, and they got the heck out of Dodge. They urgently packed it up, and history tells us that the Christians of the city fled to Pella. They crossed the Jordan River, they fled to Pella in the Transjordan, and there they were joined by believers from Judea and Galilee and from the Golan Heights, and they waited expectantly. Eusebius writes this, quote, "The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it, all those who believed on Christ, listen, all those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against Christ and his apostles, and all that generation of the wicked be utterly blotted out from among men. Short time later, they flee to Pella, A.D. 66. Short time later, A.D. 68, after Sestus Gallus had been killed, a new Roman general, Vespasian, and his son Titus returned to besiege Jerusalem. Titus, Vespasian. This time, vacant of Christians. History tells us there were none left. They left. So, vacant of Christians, they surround the city a second time, they besiege the city, and it goes absolutely devastatingly, as I've already discussed in the history records. All told, not just in the temple complex, but citywide, Josephus records that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. Tens of thousands of them were taken captive. And here's the amazing thing in all that. We have no historical record that a single Jewish Christian was killed in AD 70. Not one. Despite the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. That is remarkable. It's also instructive. Every detail of what Jesus said was fulfilled, literally. Not figuratively. Not poetically. Even the parts that at first seem improbable or even impossible. How do you flee a surrounded city? How do you get out of a city that is completely surrounded by the Roman military machine? God made a way. Now, if Jesus' answer to the first question was to be understood in all its literal detail, how ought we understand his answers to the second and third question? Should we go, that one was absolutely literal in every minute detail, but these are apocalyptic language and we shouldn't understand them that way? Come on. That's an inconsistent hermeneutic. It was fulfilled in absolute literal detail. The other two events the disciples asked about are still future. So that's instructive for us. The end of the age and the Lord's coming. Those are the other two things that the disciples asked about. And concerning his answer to the sign of the end of the age, that answer is found in verses 10 and 11. So take a look there, verses 10 and 11. And again, you can find all of these answers in a more extensive treatment in Matthew's gospel, but we're studying Luke, so we're mostly going to stick to Luke. Verse 10 and 11, he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." That's his answer to what will be the sign of the end of the age. And we know that because over in Matthew's gospel, he says these are the beginnings of the birth pangs of the end. Okay, so this is the sign of the end of the age. And this should be understood in literal detail. That everything he said here was going to come to pass in literal detail. But, okay, we can be honest. It seems vague, right? There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. These things are going to happen. It seems vague. That stuff has happened, it would seem like, throughout all of the history of mankind. So it seems vague, especially in light of what he just said a verse before in verse 9 when he says, "When you hear rumors of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first." But listen, but the end does not follow immediately. And then in verse 10, here's the sign of the end. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So which one is it? Are wars a sign of the end or aren't they a sign of the end? How are we supposed to deal with this? What do we do with it? Well, we're helped by two things here. Number one, we're helped if we understand that Jesus uses a common Hebrew idiom in verses 10 and 11. And secondly, we're helped again by historical hindsight. Now again, regarding the idiom, the phrase used in verse 10 is an idiom or a figure of speech that describes war that involves the whole area in view. Okay, so he says, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's a specific phrase. It has a specific weight and a specific meaning. It describes war over the entire scope of the area in view. How do we know that? Because we find it in Isaiah 19, 1 through 4. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can make a note and go check it out later. In Isaiah 19, 1 through 4, it's the land of Egypt that is in view. And this phrase describes war over the entire land of Egypt. The whole thing. 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 7. The entire Middle East is in view. Not just Egypt, but all of the Middle East. And this phrase describes war over the entirety of the Middle East, involving all of the area of the Middle East. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, what's the area in view? It's the whole world. It's the whole world. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 26. In verse 26, it says, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the, what's the word? World. Okay? Look at verse 35. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of what? All the earth. Okay? If you're in Matthew 24, you can see it in verse 14, you can see it in verse 21, you can see it in verse 20, you can see it in verse 31. It's all over Matthew in the Olivet Discourse. And that's a parallel text to this one. So we know Jesus is talking about something that's going to occur over the whole earth. So when Jesus uses the idiom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, with reference to the scope of the world, he can only be speaking of what? World war. World war. War over that involves the whole planet, basically. World war. Localized wars, he says, are not a sign. You're going to see wars popping up here and there all over the place. Those are not a sign. When you hear that, that's stuff that happens. But when the world goes to war, that's the sign that the end has come. That's the sign of the end of the age. But wait, there's more detail here. It's not just war. He says in verse 11, there are going to be earthquakes, plagues, and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So it's not just war. It's war accompanied by these other signs. World war accompanied by these other signs. But if these things are also accompanied in world war, then we better pay attention. Well, guess what? During the wartime years of 1918 and 1919, which is concurrent with the First World War, a pestilence killed 23 million people worldwide. In 1920, we had the Great Chinese Famine. In 1921, we had the Great Russian Famine. Get into the earthquakes, and it gets really interesting. This data is from the U.S. Geological Survey, and granted, I know that the U.S. wasn't even around back then, but they're able to compile records and come up with estimates. Okay, and some of it is in the era of good record keeping, and so we have that. But here's the estimates of the U.S. Geological Survey. In the first 1,000 years after Jesus, there were roughly, listen to this, 5 recorded major earthquakes. Okay, now, plenty more happened. Plenty happened in rural areas, areas that are sort of unpopulated. We know that's common sense. Plenty more happened, but somewhere on the order of 5. And you're going to see how these numbers become significant, even if more happened than 5, which they certainly did. But up from 5 in the first 1,000 years, there are 157 in the 14th century alone. 157 earthquakes in the 14th century. In the 15th century, that went to 174. In the 16th century, that went to 253. And in the 17th century, that's 278. Now, that's increases century over century over century. But to be fair, those are incremental increases. They're small increases. But then in the 18th century, we go from 278 in the 17th to 640 in the 18th. In the 19th century, 2,119. And listen to this. In the 20th century, the century of World War, over 900,000 recorded earthquakes worldwide. Translate that. That's an earthquake every hour for the last century. Wow. That's a lot. Now, we should expect that because that's how birth pangs work. They get stronger and they get closer together the closer you get to birth. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't give a number. It's not one per hour or one per minute or one per second that we should be looking for. And so all we know is Jesus said there were going to be earthquakes in conjunction with world war. There's earthquakes. We've had world war. So it seems like, you know, these things are kind of moving in that direction. But honestly, who knows? I mean, it could be another 1,000 years. It could be, nobody knows, right? There's no way to know how long it's going to be. He didn't give us a number. So he said there were going to be earthquakes. Are there earthquakes? Yes, and people have been saying since the beginning of church history, see, that means the end is here. Okay, well, the problem is that actually, no, the trigger point, those are the corroborating signs. Those are the things that come along with it. But what was the trigger point? The trigger point was world war. That was the marker of the beginning of the end. But you say, well, the end hasn't come yet, though. How can you say that? The first world war was in 1918, 1920. How can you say that that was the marker of world war if the end hasn't come yet? Well, because Jesus said that that was the beginning of the end. He didn't say it was the end. He said that was the beginning of the end. Matthew 24:8, just after giving the sign of world war and earthquakes, Jesus says, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This is how you know that the end has begun. Now, you talk to people, particularly people in sort of our theological tribe, and we say things like, you ask them, you know, do you think we're living in the last days? Everyone says, oh yeah, yeah, we're living in the last days. And you ask them why, and they start to stutter, right? Why do you think that? Well, and then maybe they'll give some vague reference to headlines or some like, well, oh, well, this thing is happening. You know, COVID-19 was like 3 years ago. And like, no, okay, none of that works out. This isn't headline theology. This is the answer to why we are living in the last days. It's not just a nice religious thing to say. It's not just something that church folks say. It's not just conjecture. Many Christians say this, but not many know why. It's just what they've always heard. But here's why. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that the sign that would mark the beginning of the end of days, the start of the birth pangs that would give birth to the end of the age, was what? World war. Now, that's only happened twice in our history, and historians will argue that the Second World War was really just a continuation of the First World War. So you have World War I in 1914 to 1918, followed by World War II in 1939 and 1945, and just about everybody argues that it's essentially one long protracted war with a little bit of ceasefire in between, a little bit of break in between. So here's where we are so far. The sign of the temple's destruction was literally fulfilled in every detail. The sign of the beginning of the end of the age was literally fulfilled in every detail, even though the end of the age hasn't quite come yet, which means that in verse 25 and following, when the Lord gives the sign of his coming, we can expect that to be fulfilled how? Literally in every detail. I don't know how you escape that reasoning. That it's going to be fulfilled literally. And what does he describe? He describes cosmic signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. He describes natural phenomena so extreme they leave the nations in distress. He describes men fainting with fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the earth. He describes the powers of the heavens as shaken. In Matthew 24:21, the Lord says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." That's an important phrase. This is going to be a tribulation such as never occurred before and will never occur again. Now, there are those who say that what Jesus was referring to there was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. If he was, I submit to you, he was greatly exaggerating that cataclysm. Now, that's with the complete acknowledgement of the fact that 1.1 million Jews lost their lives. 1.1 million lives lost in that devastating cataclysmic judgment. But it wasn't the worst tribulation that had happened since the beginning of the world. And it certainly wouldn't be the worst one that would happen ever after, because World War I resulted in the deaths of more than 40 million people. World War II, 85 million people. 1.1 million people is a lot of people to die. 85 million people makes 1.1 million people sound so favorable that to call it the worst tribulation to ever occur before in the history of the world and the worst one that will ever occur in comparison to World War I and World War II is frankly laughable. You just can't get there. You can't go that far. Historical hindsight makes it extremely difficult to believe that all of what Jesus said would happen happened in AD 70. Furthermore, it's not just Jerusalem in view in the Olivet Discourse, as I've already mentioned, it's the whole world. Repeatedly, this is said, the whole world. And then thirdly, the text gives us no reason to understand the Lord's words about the sign of his coming any less literally than his words about the sign of the temple's destruction or the sign of the end of the age. So take all of this together, and here's the message I need you to see and understand. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The last days are already upon us. They began with World War I, which was the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 21:10, and they will continue until vengeance falls and the Lord returns in judgment. He said World War I would be the, he didn't say World War I, he said nation, he said, he gave us that World War idiom, nation rising against nation, that's the beginning of the birth pangs, and those pangs will increase in severity and frequency until that time, until the time of the end of the age, until the time that the Lord returns, and the worst of them will begin just prior to the Lord's return. Anybody had a baby in here, you know that the pangs get worse and worse and worse until right at the end, and that's when you start pushing. Right? So here's what we've got in this picture that Jesus gives us. Judgment is coming, and it will be unlike anything the world has ever seen before or ever seen after. That was a harrowing thing to say in AD 30 some odd, right? 30 to 33. Before the temple, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That is an absolutely gobsmackingly silencing thing to say in AD 2024 in light of 85 million deaths in the Second World War. He says that'll be like nothing. It's going to be worse than ever has been, worse than ever will be. This is so stark that Jesus said in Matthew 24:22 that unless in grace the Lord limits those days, no life on earth will be saved. Complete extinction. Now, 1.1 million is a lot of people. It doesn't threaten the extinction of the human race. You just can't get there. So this is coming. So the question is, what can we do? What are we supposed to do? Well, the answer is very straightforward. The Lord has provided an escape from the judgment to come. The destruction of the temple was a kind of down payment on the judgment to come. It was the near-term fulfillment that sort of was a preview of what was coming in greater measure in the far fulfillment of what was coming in the time of the tribulation. But it was a pattern in more ways than one. It was not only a parallel in judgment, but it was also a parallel in that the Lord made a way of escape for his people to deliver them from the judgment. In AD 66, the deliverance came by what? By trusting in the word of the Lord and acting upon that trust. He said, when you see this sign, when you see the nation surrounded, or the city surrounded, get out. And if they trusted in his word, and they did, they would be delivered from that judgment. Well, guess what? In 2024, the escape from judgment happens by exactly the same means. Trusting in the word of the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you scan down to Luke chapter 21, verse 36, look what it says. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. He says this, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Listen to that. Praying that you have strength to escape all of these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Question for you. How could anyone escape? We're a city surrounded. How could anyone escape? Especially when this verse comes right after verse 35. It will come upon all those who dwell upon what? The face of all the earth. So just logically speaking, this idea that you could escape would require that you be what? Off the earth. Because this is going to come upon everyone who is on the face of the entire earth. The only way to escape a judgment coming to all the earth is to be off the earth. And that means that the means for that happening is the rapture of the church. What Jesus, in this particular context, simply refers to as your redemption in verse 28. Before the day of great tribulation, before the day of vengeance and judgment, those who have trusted in the word of the Lord by way of the gospel, sinners who recognize that we're sinners, who recognize that we can do nothing to save ourselves, and yet have cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, who in his grace sent his only begotten Son to die the death that we deserved for our sin, to bear the wrath of God in our place, and to take that wrath upon himself, so that he said in Romans that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not appointed for wrath. This is not coming for us who have trusted in Christ. Those of us who have cast ourselves upon his mercy. He paid our debt. He suffered the wrath of God in its entirety. He said, it is finished. It's completed. Nothing left to do. He suffered the wrath of God in its entirety for us, in our place, exchanged that for his righteousness, which he earned, his sinless perfection. And then rose from the dead so that we can receive forgiveness, eternal life, deliverance from wrath and condemnation and judgment as a gift received by faith. For us, those who believe those things, we will escape the things that are about to take place in that the Lord will gather to himself all those who have trusted in his word prior to that day through rapture. Now you say, well, wait a second. I don't believe in the rapture. Actually, everybody believes in rapture. Seriously, everybody. So you may have premillennials like me. You may have postmillennials. You may have amillennials. Everyone believes in a rapture. This is like when Arminians come to Calvinists and they say, well, you believe in election. That's dumb. Everybody believes in election. The question is just on what basis election is had. Everybody believes in rapture because you can't get away from Thessalonians where it says we're going to be caught up together with him in the air. So what does that mean? Well, you could say, well, no. What that actually means is that when Christ comes back, we're going to be caught up together to meet him, and then we'll come right back down to earth. But that's still rapture. The question isn't whether there will be a rapture. The question is when and what will be the nature of it. And I hold that the nature of the rapture is it's going to come prior to that time of wrath, and it's going to be for the purposes of removing the church from that wrath so that they might be rescued in that day. Now, this isn't the only place that we see this, by the way, and I do believe we see it because, for instance, in verse 28, it says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. It says in verse 36 that you may escape the things that are about to take place. We also see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Jesus is described as, quote, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, which would be a weird thing to say if we were going to walk through that wrath. He is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 10 exhorts Christians to be alert for the day of our redemption because while the unbelieving world is appointed for wrath, we are not. We will be spared if we persist in faith until that day. So those who have trusted in the word of God, in the word of the Lord, as the Christians did in AD 66, we will, as they did, escape the wrath of coming judgment. And the time to make preparation for that is now, because you're not guaranteed another moment. You're not guaranteed another second. Verse 28, once more. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Okay, when will the rapture happen? What is the sign that it could happen at any moment? Answer, everything that has to happen has already happened. For you and I, nothing has to happen before the rapture can happen. Now, that wasn't true of the disciples when Jesus preached the Olivet Discourse. According to verse 28, Christians should start looking for their redemption from the moment, quote, these things begin to happen. What things? All the things that have been talked about here. And it's when they begin to happen, not when they've all happened. When did they begin to happen? AD 66. When Cestius Gallus surrounded Jerusalem with his armies. That was the first of the things Jesus spoke of that began to happen. And from that point forward, the rapture was imminent. Now, please understand, when I say imminent, I don't necessarily mean soon. Rapture could happen today, or it could happen 150, 200, 1,000 years from now. The scriptures don't tell us when it's going to happen, but nothing else has to happen before it can happen. Meaning, you could get in your car today, and before you get home, the rapture could happen. Before I finish this sermon, the rapture could happen. Nothing stops that from happening. From that moment forward, the rapture was imminent. Not soon, but could happen at any moment. Now again, every eschatological system has a theology of rapture. Pre, post, amill, it doesn't matter. Every system holds that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. It's my position that the repeated promises that Christians will escape from the wrath to come and be delivered out of them necessitate that the rapture happens before the time of wrath and judgment. Or to put it another way, before the tribulation of the last days. We serve a God who delivers and rescues his faithful from judgment. At the flood, at Sodom and Gomorrah, at the coming of the death angel to Egypt, at the Red Sea, at the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and I believe in the last days. And most importantly, in the final judgment, where sinners who deserved hell have instead been gifted forgiveness and righteousness and glory and eternal life to dwell in the presence of the Savior forever, forgiven, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Thanks be to God that we serve a God who in his grace rescues his people from wrath. Now, is that to say he always does that, invariably? Has there never been a Christian who was sort of a casualty of wrath, having been a part of a wicked society that came under God's judgment? No. There are plenty of times when Christians suffered under a corporate judgment over the nation. But time and time and time again, God has also shown that he is able and willing to rescue his children from wrath. If he's able to rescue them from lesser wrath, are we to believe that when the greatest time of judgment, the greatest time of tribulation, the greatest time of wrath to fall upon the face of the earth for all of history and all of future falls, when God brings that level of judgment, that's the time he's going to say, good luck. Hope it works out for you. I'll see you on the other side. I don't think that's true. And when I look at what Jesus has said here in the Olivet Discourse, and when I look at other places like Thessalonians, I don't think that's true. It sure seems like we've been given a promise that we will be delivered out of that wrath. But that's predicated on our trusting in the word of the Lord. That we would be, once we see the sign that says that this could happen at any time, and we've already seen it. It happened, 1,930 years ago. AD 70. We've already seen it. The rapture could happen at any moment. We serve a God who delivers us from wrath. The question is this: are you ready? Now, I don't care what your eschatological system is. You can't really object to the fact that Jesus says whether you're whatever you put before mill in your name. The fact of the matter is Jesus exhorts you to be ready, right? To be looking, to be watchful, to be ready for his return at any moment. And so we ought to be, and we ought to take him at his word. And as some have said, if you disagree with me, okay, we can be pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end, and we'll see. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we're grateful for your grace and for your mercy. We're grateful for the mercy and the grace that you exhibit towards us that delivers us from wrath. Be that the temporal wrath of tribulation or the temporal wrath that we experience here on this earth, or be that the eternal wrath of your condemnation and judgment, the final judgment. Regardless, we know that if we simply persist, if we simply don't give up, if we trust you and follow hard after you and cling to you, you promise us that not a hair of our heads will be harmed. Not that we'll never have to undergo temporal suffering or never have to, we've been promised that we will. but from an eternal standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, from the standpoint of the eternal life we've been given in Christ, no one can touch it. We are absolutely secure and safe in you. And so when all these things happen and these things that are fearful and cause men to faint for fear and to look at all that's going on around and the roaring of the waves and the things that are going on in atmospheric conditions, if any of this stuff were to happen and we were here, or even if it's just the normal, everyday, mundane atrocities that we see every day, the wars that are breaking out all over the place, if any of those things tempt us to be afraid, you tell us instead, look up, for our redemption is drawing near. Lord, make us be people who believe that, who trust that whatever else we may agree or disagree on, we all agree, all Christians worthy of the name agree, you're coming back, and you're coming back bodily, literally. And all of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can look forward to that day. And we do. Even so, come quickly, Lord. Amen.